Thanks, Ben. Good morning, everyone. Just a little bit of an explanation this morning before I pray. I'm kind of an old school person. I use pen and paper when I do when I preach. But when I printed out my sermon, I actually didn't print the last two pages. So when I flick over to the new technology, normally something goes wrong, so it might take a moment. So we'll see how we go, but I thought I'd just give you a warning there. Firstly, as I said last night, it's a great privilege to come and share fellowship with all of you. Elizabeth, my wife, we've been looking forward to this weekend, and I feel very blessed that we can be a part of your church family over this time. And my prayer is, my constant prayer is that none of us would leave untouched by the Spirit of God. And that he, in his mercy, will give to us that ever-increasing, glorious vision of the Lord Jesus and the wonderful assurance and confidence that he is the one who truly transforms and renews our lives in every way, and he is wonderfully good. Let me pray before I preach. Father, we praise and honour you, and truly, as we've sung, blessed be your name. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, it's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Lord, this morning, may the seed of your word be planted in our hearts, and may our hearts be good soil. Lord, may the Holy Spirit give us understanding. And Lord, in understanding your word, may we take it to heart. And Lord, may we obey your word, that through the work of Christ and in your Spirit, it will produce a harvest of righteousness and love and godliness amongst us. And Lord, we pray this truly for your glory. We seek your glory in our lives, and we truly know this is our joy. Lord, hear our prayer this morning, we pray. Amen. Now, in my late teens and early 20s, I worked as a motor mechanic for Ansett Airlines. For those of you who may not know what Ansett Airlines is, you might be not around when the Earth's core cooled, as I was. But Ansett Airlines was a major airline like Qantas, but a little bit smaller. And I remember there was a time when a special meeting was called and a senior manager was going to address us. Now, that was quite something because we were kind of at the very lower end of a pecking order as mechanics, and to have a senior kind of manager was quite significant. And he addressed us. I remember we all crammed into this small room and we were waiting in eager expectation. And I never forget his message. This is what he said. He said, "Gentlemen, I'm here today to tell you the gravy train is over. The workshop's lived beyond its means for a long time, and we're entering a deregulated market. So if we don't pull our belts in and tighten up, then we're not going to make it as an airline. We're not going to exist anymore. We won't survive." And I remember that after the meeting, all the mechanics kind of got together, and in the cynical way they often spoke, the address was dismissed as complete scaremongering, you know? I remember the mechanics saying, you know, the thought of a great icon of Australia, Ansett Airlines, disappearing, you know, existing no more, was kind of, we laughed, right? Within 10 years, Ansett Airlines went bankrupt and no longer exists. When we come to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it's not some senior, you know, preacher or minister giving us a message. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who died, rose again, ascended into heaven, is now exalted in all glory. And the message that Christ is giving to the church, it's not just the seven churches that we read here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, but this message is for the whole church throughout all generations, and incredibly, including us here this morning. A little bit of background might be helpful here because numbers in apocalyptic literature, which Revelation is, are significant. They're symbolic. They hold meaning. And if you read through Revelation, the number seven appears many times. So let me give you an example. There's the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath that we read about. And that number seven symbolizes completeness or wholeness. So in the case of the seven seals, the seven bowls of judgment and the seven trumpets, it's the complete wrath of God. Now, this is God's complete judgment upon the world. So when we come to the seven churches in these two chapters, again, it's a letter to the whole church, the complete church throughout all time. So here before us is a message from the Lord Jesus Christ, again, remembering that in Matthew 28, this is the one through whom the power and the authority of the entire universe is now mediated through. This is the risen Lord, the Ancient of Days, who when he speaks, his words are like a sharp double-edged sword. What is the message that Christ is giving to the church? He's declaring what he expects from his people. I think sometimes in our individualistic, consumeristic world, we have this deluded idea that what really matters is what we expect of a church. But in the divine economy, what matters in the divine economy, it's not our expectations that matter. It's Christ. It's what he expects of a church. I guess the point that I'm saying is that in these two chapters, we have Christ's word for the church universal. And so it would be the height of arrogance and sheer foolishness to brush this message off as scaremongering, as an overstatement or an exaggeration of the truth. It's far from that. So the question is, what are Christ's expectations for his church, at least according to Revelation chapter 2 and 3? I don't want to be a sermon spoiler, but I thought it might be helpful this morning to give you the bird's eye view, like to give you the overview, right? And then we'll head to the worm's eye view when we go into a couple of the churches here. But when Christ speaks to the church at Ephesus, the focus there is love. When he speaks to the church at Smyrna, it's sacrifice. When he turns to the church at Pergamon, it's truth. When he comes to the church at Thyatira, it's holiness. When he comes to the church at Sardis, it's faith, that is faith in Christ, keeping Christ at the centre of the church. When he comes to the church at Philadelphia, it's boldness, that is going through the doors of opportunity that God has opened boldly, even though we're weak. And when he comes to the church at Laodicea, it's humility. That's recognizing that in our emptiness, Christ is our fullness. Now, this is just an aside, and if you take nothing away from these messages over this weekend, if you only take away this, this will be something. But in my life, Christ's message to the seven churches in Revelation shapes my praying for the church. I'll give an example. This is how I pray for my church. I say, gracious Lord, thank you so much today that you have placed me to be a part of my church family. Lord, I come to you and I pray, would you in your mercy deepen our love for you and each other? Please lead us not to be a church that simply gives to you, but is willing to give up everything. Lord, may we uphold truth, never tolerating error. Give us a deeper conviction of holiness, never tolerating evil. Lord God, may your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be at the very centre of our church, never to the periphery. And may in our weakness you give us the boldness to go through the doors you open for us to serve. Deepen our humility, keep us from pride, that Lord, we would not be a prayerless people, but a prayerful people. Why do I pray like that? Because according to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that's God's will for the church. That's what Christ is seeking to lead us, the life he's seeking to lead us in. And quite frankly, I've been a minister I've been involved in church ministry, I think, for over 30 years. And as I look back now, if I look at the enemy's plan and means to undermine the health of a church, this is how I see it. He seeks to undermine our love for each other. Aren't so many divisions in our church because we don't love each other? Right? Think of how he subtly seeks us to be willing to give to God but never give up for God. Right? There's a difference. He seeks to lead us to, maybe we hold truth but we tolerate error within the church. Or again, holiness. We might seek to uphold holiness, but we allow it to happen within the life of a body of believers. Or how he seeks to not to lead us to reject Christ, because that's too obvious, but to move Christ to the periphery, so that in our churches that we look at our programs and our ministries and our strength to be that the means by which the church is going to grow. Or that pride. He seeks to entice us to think that we can do church on our own. And that's why I think we need to pray, that God will send his Spirit and lead us to be that people he calls us to be. That's the bird's eye view. Let me share with you to the worm's eye view. Let's look at the church at Ephesus. In verse 1 we read, "To the angel of a church in Ephesus write." Now, this opening line is repeated to all the seven churches. And there actually is some debate as what does it actually mean. It seems odd, to the angel of a church in Ephesus write. But what seems clear here, at least to me, is that each church has an angel in heaven. In verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus tells us that the seven stars in his right hand are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, this might be surprising to you, but it shouldn't be. In Hebrews chapter 1, it describes angels as ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit the earth. And in Matthew's gospel, we're told that children have angels who see the face of God. Now, of course, I'm at this point delving into things we know little about, but I reckon we know enough to say that God's angels are his servants whom he sends to help the church. Not only should this not come as a surprise for us, but isn't this a great encouragement? Like, my sisters and brothers, there is an unseen spiritual battle that we can't see. And God sends his angels as servants to strengthen and build up in ways which I certainly don't know, but I experience, and I think we all do. Now, what I take to be the purpose of the message coming to the angels is that the Lord Jesus is revealing his will to the church to each of the designated angels of the churches. And then they bring the message to John, who writes it down, and he sends it out to the various churches. And the message itself begins like this in verse 1. "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." It's an incredible image, isn't it? Incredible. And the image here is taken from a glorious vision that we have of Jesus that Ben read out for us last night. Now, why does Christ raise this vision of himself to the church at Ephesus? He's reminding the church that the Lord Jesus himself rules over the churches. It is by his sovereign power that he governs the very angels who he sends to help the churches. And by that sovereign power, he knows what is going on in the life of the churches. See, he holds the seven stars with all authority in his right hand, sending them out to the churches, and he walks amongst the lampstands, which are the churches. Now, it might seem obvious this morning that, of course, the Lord knows what is going on in the church, but sometimes I think we act as if he doesn't. It's so easy, isn't it, to get caught up in the busyness of church life. We never ask the question, are we pleasing God? Are we doing His will? Is our service pleasing to Him? Now, when Jesus sees the church at Ephesus, when He walks amongst them, what does He see? Well, there's no doubt He sees a hard-working, sacrificial, thoroughly offered, orthodox and morally good church. Look at verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, it's obvious here, it's clear, the church is toiling hard in the work of the Lord. They're a busy lot. What's more, they're actually suffering. They're suffering loss. Jesus says they are patiently enduring and bearing up under great stress, and they're doing it for God's holy name's sake, and they're not growing weary. I think it's impressive and it's admirable. There is also something impressive in that they embrace truth and righteousness. Right, in verse 2, they don't put up with evil. Now, a little bit about the background to where they live. In Ephesus, there was much evil going on around in that town. Right, so for example, there's temple prostitution, there's idol worship, there's drunken feasts. Right, but if you were to pop your head into the church meeting in the city of Ephesus, right, there's not a hint of that. The believers don't put up with it. Not only that, they embrace truth in such a way that if you're a false teacher, you didn't stand a chance. Right, there were a group of prophets called the Nicolaitans, and they were arguing that because Jesus has set us free, then we're free to indulge into idol worship and sexual immorality. But in the face of such false teaching, do you know what the church at Ephesus did? They tested these teachers, they found them to be false, and they sent them on the way. Thank you very much. And there's no doubt, this is a splendid Christian community, and it appears to be a model church in every way. The members are busy in service, they're patient in their suffering, and they're orthodox in their belief. Well, as you and I both know this morning, there's something missing. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You know, you don't want to hear that, do you? You wish it just stopped there, but hear it we must. Even though the church is hardworking, orthodox, and outright, at the same time, sorry, and upright, at the same time, they have really descended from the height of spiritual devotion to the depths of mediocrity. They've lost the love they've had at first. You know, it's hard to say this, really, but there's no love in the church. And I take what Jesus means by this is that they've lost their love for God. And once you lose your love for God, that flows into your love for each other. Now, the question is, how has this happened? Now, we're not told, but I don't think it's too hard to imagine. The scriptures tell us that the works of love are patience and kindness. Love doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not arrogant, and it's not rude. We read that love doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. That's how the scriptures describes love. And in fact, Paul in Galatians tells us that the whole law of God is summed up in love your neighbour as yourself. John himself tells in his letters that God is love and that we should love one another, not simply by our words, but in our deeds and actions. So according to the wider testimony of Scripture, love for God and love for one another is to ooze out of our lives, right? Love is to affect not only how we speak and how we think, but how we act. And sadly, this is what was missing at the church at Ephesus. They had good works, they had truth, they had morals, they had endurance, but it wasn't accompanied with love. Now, I don't know if this is the case, but maybe in their drive for doctrinal truth, they disagreed. Rather, they disregarded the spiritual well-being of the weaker brothers. Do you know? No patience, just arrogance. Maybe in their moral uprightness, they rejected those who had failed or sinned, but then repented and wanted to come back into the body of believers, but they wouldn't allow them in. They were untouchables. You know, no compassion, just an unwillingness to bear the burdens of a weak. Or maybe in their hard work, they thought that they deserved their salvation. Do you know? They acted as if God owed them so that there wasn't humility, but this sense of spiritual pride. Now, I'm not sure how their lovelessness was manifested, but what I am sure is, according to what we read here, is that love matters. It matters to God, and it's not for nothing that it's the first mark of a true and living church. In fact, it matters so much that to enter the kingdom of God without it is impossible. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a sobering verse, isn't it? This is not an empty threat. This is not coercive control. This is Christ speaking his words. If a church at Ephesus continue in their refusal to love God and to love others, they will cease to exist as a church and they will cease to exist as God's people. By the way, it's very possible for a church building and a church people to still meet and have their lampstand already taken away. What does that mean for us? Well, my brothers and sisters, we must not be fooled into thinking that just because we're hardworking in our ministry, orthodox in our belief, or morally upright in our behaviour, that then we're at the height of Christian spirituality. Without love for our wonderful, gracious, and mighty and loving Lord Jesus, and without love for one another, according to the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, we are nothing and we gain nothing. I guess I do have to qualify this here because I hope I don't misrepresent Christ, the last thing I want to do. But the Lord Jesus isn't telling us that love embraces error or that love indulges in sin or that love encourages laziness. Please don't misunderstand me. Like, we ought to be hardworking. We ought to be orthodox. We ought to be morally upright. But all those works need to be marinated, soaked in love. Let me ask you this morning, do you gossip about each other? Do you resent those whom God has blessed more than you? Do you resent those who have injured you and are refusing to forgive them? Do you allow your brother and sister who is simply falling away from Christ to drift off, never in love, coming up to them and urging them to return to Christ? Do you see a sister or brother in need, but you do nothing? Friends, Christ so graciously gives us the remedy for our lovelessness. Look again with me at what Christ says. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. See, the Ephesians could regain their love that they had at first by doing two things, according to Christ: remembering and repenting. Now, do you know what this verse tells us? And what a joy it is for me to bring this to our attention. Do you know this verse tells us that Christ's intention in giving this word to the church at Ephesus is not to condemn them. He's not saying this word to simply bring retribution and punishment. He's speaking this word to redeem them, to rescue them. He's not judging them to condemn them, but he's speaking this word to restore them. Right, how wonderful is the Lord Jesus? Right? What they needed to do, right, is not pull their socks up and try harder. He's saying, cast your mind back, Ephesian Christians, and see how much I have loved you. And probably at this point in this message, I can't do justice to this statement, but how much has Christ loved us? I want to bring to you one example. Do you remember in the Old Testament that God's people would make sacrifices? At least one of the reasons was to remind them of their sins. Remember that? All the sacrifices and the feasts. When we come to the book of Hebrews, we read that Christ Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Right? He's our great high priest, but he's also the one who is given up as a sacrifice for our sins. But Hebrews tells us that the purpose of Christ's sacrifice and the animal sacrifice is vastly different. Right? The animal sacrifices were given so that we would remember our sins. And Christ is sacrificed so that the Lord would remember our sins no more. The love of God that is expressed in Christ is seen not only in that he has forgiven your sins, he's not only atoned for your sins, you are no longer under the wrath of God, he's not only through his sacrifice and the lifeblood freed you from the power and the penalty of sins, but through Christ's sacrifice, God remembers your sins no more. Does not that change our lives? When I think of the evil and the ungodliness and the shameful things that I have thought, desired, or done, and that Christ, through his shed blood, has done such a work that they are remembered no more, I fall down in worship. That's the love of God. See, Christ isn't calling the Ephesians to live in the past, but to recall it. To compare where they once were, remembering God's love for them and loving others, that would move them into repentance. I guess at this moment, I'm sure you understand repentance, but I thought I'll give you my attempt at trying to explain it. Repentance is an act of the will. Right? It's where we turn our hearts away from our sin. It's where we say, Lord, I confess to you my sin. I hate my sin. Please, in the Spirit, break this bond and I turn my heart away. And the astounding thing is that none of us repent perfectly. And yet God still accepts that. And so, of course, we need to keep repenting, don't we? Keep turning our hearts away. And the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ is so gracious and so good, he's actually making our hearts tender so we can repent. It's just extraordinary. Jesus never asks you to feel bad about your sin. He never asks you to feel guilty. What he asks us to do is to turn our hearts away. So this morning, if you, like myself, see your need to deepen your love for the Lord and for one another, then by faith, pour your heart out to the Lord Jesus and ask him to do that for you, because he will fulfill such a godly desire. In fact, he's promised to. Do you know, through Christ and in the Spirit, there's no sin that you can't repent from. Absolutely none. I'll mention this before, but I think it's, I'll mention this again, but I think it's so important to ask. The problem isn't that God is unwilling to give to us godly desires. The problem is we're not willing to ask. That's where the problem lies. So let me give you an example this morning. If you resent those whom God has blessed in Christ and in the power of Jesus, right, turn your heart away. Rejoice how God is blessing your brother and sister. And now this is the part where I've lost my notes. I got so caught up, sorry. And if you resent those who have injured you and you're refusing to forgive, and I guess let me just make a comment here. It really hurts me to say this, but we injure each other, don't we? We don't mean to, we don't want to, but we do. In a church family. Right? If you're resenting the injuries that you've experienced and you're refusing to forgive, right? Christ doesn't call you to pull your socks up and try hard. He says, come to me in Christ and the power of the Spirit. Cry out to the Lord to lead you to let go of that resentment, to turn your heart away, and ask God to fill you with His Spirit that you can show grace and forgiveness. He's promised to answer that prayer. The Gospel of John is so clear. When we pray according to His will, He will give to us what we ask for. And that's His will. If you're gossiping, then again, in Christ, turn your heart away. Seek Him to lead you to speak good and not evil about your sisters and brothers. And if you've been blessed by the Lord and you're refusing to help your brother or sister who's in need, then again, come to Christ and ask Him, Lord, lead me to turn my heart away from my selfishness and my fear. Deepen my generosity. God will answer that prayer. And for all who repent, there's just this amazing promise. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of a tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I probably rushed through that verse there. It needs to be shared a little bit more slowly, but Jesus is reminding the church at Ephesus that when we overcome our sin, there is such reward. Right? Eternal life in the presence of a one who loves us so much. Can you imagine that day when you stand before Jesus and you see the Lord Jesus in His unobscured glory? Can you imagine the joy that the love of Christ in all its fullness will fill us on that day? It's incredible. And in fact, the imagery of Eden in this verse and heaven, it's presented to us by Christ because He's reminding us how much is at stake. Because the reality is that the loveless church is not only a temporary church on earth, but it has no place in heaven. My sisters and brothers, please hear what the Spirit says to the church at Ephesus. In the power of Christ, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in the power of a risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, your great high priest, who is always lives to intercede for you, love one another as you love yourself. And remember, God's call for obedience is never given without the ability. God will give us the ability. He will provide. And just in closing, let me share with you what my experience is. And I think it is our experience. In Christ, right, what we see as our duty actually becomes our delight. Do you know? I can think of so many examples in my life when I've struggled with sin and come to Christ and pray, and that in Christ then becomes my delight. And again, how good is God? So I pray today that the Lord may deepen our love for him and each other. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Son, and Eternal Spirit, all praise and glory to you today, and blessed be your name. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters before me who not only have experienced your work of grace, but bear your glory. Father, our heartfelt prayer this morning is please forgive us for all those times when our affections have been misplaced. Lord, our failure in love, both for you and one another. Father, we thank you for Christ and his lifeblood. And we believe in the power of Christ's blood. Please, through your Son, may you graciously and mercifully not only make known our sins to us, but lead us in that way of liberation and life. Father, give us the grace to turn our hearts away from all of our lovelessness. And Lord Jesus, through the power of your resurrection life, may we share in that power that we rise up to a deeper love for you and each other. Father, we know that this is our joy and we truly seek that joy, but most of all we pray that this will be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.